That is our subject. And I've turned to a part of the Bible where David expresses in great joy the discovery that he made of the happiness that God could give him through forgiveness. I believe that this psalm is set as the proper psalm for Ash Wednesday, and that must be because of verses 3 and 4. But in fact, it's not a mournful psalm at all. It bubbles over with joy and happiness from the first verse until the last, as you will see. Its theme is happiness and shouting for joy. And the reason why David praises God in this way, almost extravagantly, is that he has discovered forgiveness in his own life. It's one of the most remarkable things that you will only find praise in the Christian church. You will never find praise, for example, resounding through a Buddhist temple. The followers of Islam never praise God. They never sing praises together. It's not their custom. You will only find this, in fact, as a distinctive mark of the Christian church. And you won't always find it there. I was watching Songs of Praise on television on Sunday night, and I must say that those who were singing were extraordinarily mournful, I thought. I looked around and I saw the faces, the camera upon them, careworn sometimes and tried, sometimes wistful, I thought, but I didn't see very much joy as they sang. And I couldn't help wondering whether that was, in fact, a church where the good news of forgiveness was preached. Because, of course, churchianity never brought joy to anybody, only real Christianity. Real Christianity brings joy, but religion does not. I think of the church where I was brought up and went for many years. We never enjoyed wholehearted praise there. More often than not, we had to listen to the choir. But you know, you can't listen to other people for long if you want to worship God. You've got to praise him yourself. And wholehearted praise is one of the signs of Christ working in a community. We long to tell others and to praise him. This, in a sense, is not a teaching psalm, which I'd like you to turn to now if you have this piece of paper. And I'm not going to go through it as though it is teaching us Christian truths. Rather, I want you to see it as David's testimony. He is speaking here not, so to speak, theologically, but personally. He is telling us what he himself had discovered and the joy of it. If you look at this psalm, especially the first half, which will occupy our attention this morning, you'll see that his testimony has three particular strands. The first strand is shown us in verses 1 and 2, and I've entitled it, The Happiness of Forgiveness. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. All language is colorful, but no language is more colorful than the original language of this psalm. And the three words that are used here for forgiveness conjure up a picture of what it means to be forgiven. In line 1, for example, the original word has the thought in it of a burden being lifted. That, I suppose, is the thought of John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how Christian began to read the Book of the Law. And as he turned over its pages, the burden on his back got bigger and bigger and bigger. He got more and more depressed, because the first thing we read when we open the Bible is we see a picture of ourselves, and that is depressing. And it wasn't until he got to the cross, you remember, that the burden was loosed off and fell to the ground, and he went on his way rejoicing. Forgiveness of sins then does mean a lifting of a burden. And everybody who has experienced forgiveness in a true way will know something of that burden being lifted. It may have been a small one, it may have been a large one. But you know what it is to see it roll away, and you know that you discovered that through Christ and him crucified. In the next line, whose sin is covered, the word for forgiveness, for covered there, is given very clearly in the Revised Standard Version, because the thought behind the word is of ugliness being covered from the gaze of someone. You don't want him to see it. You hide. And that's a very familiar biblical picture. If you were with us last month, you remember in Genesis 3 how Adam and Eve knew that they were naked and wanted to hide themselves from God. It's only when men become shameless that nudity becomes something that we display, as on the cinema hoardings in the West End so often today. And it's only when men become shameless spiritually that they laugh about their sins in the office and crack a joke when they come in the morning about what they've been up to, which they ought to be ashamed about. It's a mark of shamelessness when we do that. God wants us to have a proper shame and to desire to cover these things from him. That's what it means to be forgiven. The third line, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, the thought in the word there is of a debt being cancelled. And I suppose no story in the New Testament brings this home more forcibly than the story which is set for the gospel for next Sunday. The story of the man, you remember, who owed all those talents to his master. I have a delightful note in my New Testament, being an American translation, which says a talent is $1,000, so 10,000 talents is $10 million. That was his debt. I don't know why, the $10 million somehow seems a lot more, doesn't it, than 10,000 talents. It makes us realize the colossal debt, the ridiculous debt that he faced. I can't help feeling that Jesus even wants us to smile as we see the absurdity of trying somehow to carve away from that debt before we can meet God. All we can do is to say, will you please write it off? And in the story, you remember, the master of the servant wrote it off. And then the servant went out and found someone who forgave him one talent, two talents, $20, just a trifling amount. That is what it means then to be forgiven. It is to realize that I have this vast debt against me and to feel and to know that God, through Christ, has written it off. These are wonderful pictures. No wonder he felt happy. Now, that is God's way of forgiveness. And I want to read to you from a moment concerning other ways of dealing with wrong. Now, I want to take this rather remarkable excerpt from the writings of William Clare, who was a great Scottish preacher, and who preached in the city of Glasgow for many years, and there were many businessmen in his congregation. And this is what he says here about the three different ways of dealing with wrong. There are three ways of dealing with wrong. A master, to cite a case known to me, discovered an employee embezzling small sums of money. An inquiry was made, the wrongdoing was exposed. He was handed over to the police and sentenced to a year's imprisonment. He came out with the criminal brand upon him, with every door shut to him, and a bitter hatred of the man who had given him up to the law. That is one way of dealing with sin. Another master, to quote another case from my own experience, found that his clerk had been putting the firm's discounts into his own pocket. He was called in, sternly admonished, and dismissed with a strong caution and an assurance that he would be helped. That was another way of dealing with sin, but it is not forgiveness. The man walked out with a grudge in his heart. Another master, to quote a third case within my knowledge, detected a lad just beginning life in an act of fraud. He called him in and inquired into his temptation. He ascertained who had led him into the forgery. He spoke of his breach of trust with words which were tense with anger, but also tender with grief. He paid up the amount of the forgery and forgave him. He sent the lad back to his desk, and he kept the secret. It was the youth himself, many years later, grown to manhood, who revealed and recalled with grateful recollection the man who had saved him, the forgiveness of his sin. That, said William Clare, is God's way of dealing with sin, and its issue is always reconciliation. Now, that's a perfect illustration for my youth this morning. You know, that last phrase is such a key one. The issue is always reconciliation. The lad was able to work in the office again and to work with a newfound joy and gratitude. When God forgives me, he keeps me in the business. He reconciles me to himself. He makes it possible for me to work for him for the rest of my life with joy and gratitude. And that, you see, is exactly what David discovered. You might have thought that David, the great king, having sinned like this, God would say, very well then, David, I'll forget your sin, but I can never use you again. It was an absolutely unforgivable thing to do. But no, what does God say? Well, God becomes the speaker in verse 8 and 9, and if you will glance, they are words which have helped many Christians, and they must have helped David a great deal. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye. I'm going to start with you again, David. I'll teach you now the way you should walk. You have fallen, but I have forgiven. But don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit or bridle. Now, don't be so stubborn, David, in the future. Then we won't have these big falls. I'll forgive you, and I'll lead you. What is the mark of life without God and without forgiveness today? I believe one of the words, we were discussing it last night, some of us, one of the words you could write over life as it is understood by many young people today is the word futility. That is why teenagers often make such a noise and song and dance. They're searching for a meaning to life and they can't find it. They look at their elders, they look around, they read, they study, and yet life seems in some ways to be futile. Where are we going? That is the question. I don't really think that we ever discover a personal answer that satisfies until our lives are put into the hands of God, we receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and we hear him say, I will instruct you and teach you. I will guide your life. Then it'll have meaning. It doesn't matter how insignificant you are. You may never become a vice chairman of a bank. That doesn't matter. It isn't by getting to the top of the city that we discover meaning in life. Meaning in life is something quite apart from success, something deeper. And I think it can only really be found in God and in Jesus Christ and in his forgiveness. The happiness of forgiveness. Now, the second thing that he testifies to here is quite different and I think even more remarkable because perhaps not so often noticed. Verse 3 and 4, the misery of unconfessed sin. The misery of unconfessed sin. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away. I groaned all day long. Thy hand was heavy upon me. Now, I realized that David had known God. And this is, in a sense, the misery of the backslider. Nevertheless, this is a misery which we begin to experience when the Holy Spirit awakens us to our need. And directly God has begun to draw near to us, and we find ourselves estranged from him and unable to get into touch with him, we know something of this misery of unconfessed sin. It is very interesting that David puts this in physical ways, as though there were physical symptoms. He may be just putting it in this way to heighten his point. But it may very well be, and a lot of commentators think it was, that David actually suffered physically as a result of this sense of unconfessed sin. I don't suppose David had ever heard of the word or phrase psychosomatic medicine. Probably he was very lucky for not having heard of it. Nevertheless, psychosomatic medicine is very important, and although he had never heard the title, he knew the reality. It is very foolish to say that Christians never need a doctor, that we can be healed without medicine. But it is equally foolish to say that medicine can do without Christianity, and that you can cure people without Christ. There are a lot of ills, mental and otherwise, that would not get the grip they do on people if we had found forgiveness. That is what that rather long-winded phrase, psychosomatic medicine, means. Now let me take a case of a man called Tom Arnold, though that is not his real name, and this is a real case, who for over a year, this 43-year-old businessman, had been treated for relapses of ulcerated colitis. He went into hospital with a very acute attack. The chaplain, a Christian man of great wisdom, was called in by the specialist. The specialist said this. He said, something's eating this man that neither the psychiatrist nor I have been able to discover. He's had the best help psychiatry can give him in handling his anxieties, but I suspect we've both been treating his symptoms. Maybe you can uncover the real cause. So this Christian man sat down by his bedside and they talked about Christian reality. And after a long time, this man, Tom Arnold, blurted out the following. There's something else I haven't told you. I've got to get it off my chest. And then came details of an affair he was having with a married woman, and he finished in this way. Just yesterday, her husband found out. Last night, I got this attack. There must be some connection. What can I do? To which the chaplain replied very wisely as follows. You've diagnosed your own case. You can write your own prescription. Isn't it that you must break off this affair, confess and ask forgiveness of the two people you've wronged, and of the God whose laws you violated? You can be well only when you're ready to take that medicine, are you? Tom Arnold was ready and did. In the 5 years since, the report finishes, He has had no recurrence of the colitis. Now, I think it is that kind of truth that David is talking about here in verses 3 and 4. It was because he was all wrong with God, because he was trying to live without God, that he was going against the grain, and this affected him mentally and physically as well as spiritually. My body wasted away. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up. I found I had no energy. What a miserable thing it is to be estranged from God. And sometimes God lays these things upon us to bring us to our senses. There is no misery like that of the backslider either. You know, I often think that God is rather like a highwayman. It may be that some of you fathers here regularly have to put up your hands as you go in the front door in the evening and be frisked, or whatever the word is. I often think of God rather like a highwayman. It's as though God is saying, now stick them up. Put away those defenses. Lift them away. Uncover. And then it is as though God comes up to me and he begins to take out of my pocket all those hidden treasures of darkness. He says, these have all got to come out. And I say, now, Lord, yes, they can all come out, but leave me that one in my hip pocket. He says, no, they must all come out. While these things are on me, I cannot really surrender to God. There can be no friendship between us. Until he has disarmed me of my sin, he cannot speak to me and love me and lead me. And I can only say to you from my own experience, and I can testify what David testified here, and I, if we had time, could call upon many people in this congregation to do the same, that verse 3 and 4 are true, and there is no misery like that of unconfessed sin. David testified to that, and testified that through it he had come back to God. And now that brings us to the third strand in his deliverance, and that I think you will find in verse 5. He testified to the happiness of forgiveness. He testified to the misery of unconfessed sin. He testifies here in verse 5 to the very day of his deliverance. He remembers it. It's written not only in his diary, but indelibly in his mind and memory. I remember, he says, I acknowledged my sin to thee. How well I remember when I did not hide my iniquity. How well I remember saying, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. How well I remember then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. And now I sometimes meet people who object to the whole idea of sudden conversion. And let me say straight away that God deals with people in very, very different ways. I have known people sit here for a year or 2 years before the penny really dropped and they discovered what Christ could mean to them. I have known people walk into this Tuesday service and see it just like that. But there is, I think, and it needs to be said, a certain urgency in this matter of forgiveness. And I think we see it clearly in this verse 5. On the human side, on our side, there are some things, aren't there, which can't be done by degrees, which have got to be done suddenly. I find getting into a cold bath is one of these things. You can't do it by degrees, first a toe and then a part of the leg. It's got to be all or nothing. And I think that forgiveness, acknowledging my sin to God, is rather like that. You can't, after all, make an apology to a friend by degrees, can you? Sometimes we try to. We say, now, Bill, I do want to... you see, you were very provoking. And you must admit that I had every reason to be very annoyed. And we sort of work towards asking his forgiveness, making our apology. We never quite get there. Then the next day we try again. It would be much better, wouldn't it, to plunge in and to say it. So it is with God. You cannot make your apologies to God by degrees. It is much better to do as David said and say, I was wrong. I came to church today to say that I didn't believe in any of it, but I was wrong. I was wrong that I could live without God. I was wrong that I could live without this forgiveness. I confess my rebellion. I confess my stubbornness. I confess my sin. On our side, it is better to do these things quickly. And on God's side as well, there is a great deal of speed. The Bible says that God is very slow when it comes to anger. Again and again we read, the Lord is slow to anger. He's very slow about it. But when it comes to forgiveness, he's very quick. Bring hither the robe and put it on him, quick. God doesn't pigeonhole his forgiveness and say, I'll look after your case in a few days' time. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise, said Jesus to the dying thief. So from our side, it often comes about that a man has to gather up the resources of his determination and take the plunge at a particular time. And it may be that that time has come for you. You've been listening long enough. It is time now for action. Let me say that God on his part, if you will respond to him, will respond to you. And you will discover this happiness of which David spoke. You can discover it before the evening is out. You can discover it before it is dark. You can discover that blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. As you will see in the notices, we are going to have a short instruction talk today. This has been a custom here at St. Helens about once every 2 or 3 months, to have a short talk in my vestry for anybody who would like to come, when the simple steps by which I commit my life to Christ are explained. It may be you're asking the question, what must I do to find this forgiveness? Well, I will try to explain them as best I can. I will only take, I promise, 7 minutes and not more. If you are with a friend and would like to come, I'm sure he'll collect your lunch for you. And if you haven't got a lunch, well, could you not just spare 7 minutes to come and to listen if you feel that this is for you? Let us pray.